they're kind enough to make space for me. Romans chapter 6 is our passage tonight. And I have to say, this is one of the passages of the Bible I'm just plain excited to preach on and share with you because it's so rich in life-giving truth. Before I read it to you, I'll talk to you and the folks out at our West County site as well and say, you know, it's probably something we all know, in a distant way at least, that some beliefs give life and some take away life. Some beliefs, some convictions give life and some bring death. About a year ago, I visited South Korea for the first time and enjoyed seeing the beauty and what has happened in that land over the last 50 years. But as I talked to the South Koreans, on their minds very much was the North Koreans. Many of them have friends, relatives who belong to them. They're their families. And since the division in 1953, they've never seen them, never had any contact of any kind. And they don't think they ever will, realistically speaking. South Korea has had some life-giving beliefs given to it. There's a robust faith there. And North Korea has driven all the Christians away. It is one of the most ruthlessly atheistic countries, if not the most ruthlessly atheistic country in the world. It's also a desperately poor country. A number of years ago, about 15 years ago or so, 10th of the people died of starvation, even though many people throughout the world were trying to give them food. Korea's one nation linguistically, geographically, biologically, ethnically, every measure you can think of, except politically. And in the 50s, 1953, actually, the two countries divided. One country became two. Today, the average North Korean is 6 inches shorter than the average South Korean, a full 6 inches. There's one reason for it, and one only, and that is malnutrition or starvation, as children are so young. What's killing North Korea? It's their beliefs. They're a xenophobic, communist country that has the idea that they are the most supreme race and nation on the face of the earth. They believe that everyone envies them and everyone hates them because of their supremacy, and that all people, especially Japanese and Americans, are inherently racist and evil and want to destroy them. Therefore, about a quarter of all the people in the country, I didn't say a quarter of all able-bodied men. I said about a quarter of all the people in the country are soldiers. And their wealth, such as they have, goes into their army and protecting themselves. And that's, of course, mandatory. If you know anything about North Korea, you might say, well, how do they explain things like the fact that the grain that they get comes from bags with the American flag on it? And we just give them a lot of food, as does South Korea, out of compassion for the people. Well, the explanation they give their people is that we are paying tribute to them as a supreme race and a superior people, and that's why we do that. And if an American politician goes, then he's showing contrition and sorrow for lack of respect in the past or deference to them and so on. Right now, they're in a succession crisis. It's interesting to see exactly how that'll play out. Some beliefs bring death, and some beliefs bring life. Among those that bring life, there are few that are more powerful than the teaching that the believer is united to Christ, and that is the theme of Romans chapter 6. We already read verses 1 to 7, describing our death and resurrection with Christ. And now Romans 6, 8 to 14 picks it up there, and I'll read to you further. The Apostle Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments or weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful, beautiful, life-giving word, and we pray that we would receive it and believe it and know it and experience it day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, I already said it. Romans is full of life-giving beliefs, and of them, there is none deeper than this. Because you see, we don't pin the fault of human problems on outsiders, as not just the North Koreans, but many people do. It's not other people's fault when things go wrong. It is our fault. We're sinners. We've rebelled against God. We've strayed from him. That is a life-giving truth, because it gets to the root of what's wrong with us. And it's life-giving because it doesn't just end there. It goes on to say, but God cares enough that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to enter this world, to live a life like our life, in perfection, throughout, and then to die in our place on the cross, suffering the penalty we deserve, and then rising again and saying, you died with me to sin, and you rose with me again to life. And if you believe in him, you not only will live with him, you do live with him. And that life begins now. Now, that's the basic picture of the Christian. That's a description of you if you call on Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. And if you believe that, you are alive with him. He has taken up residence in you. Now, the sad truth, Paul knows, and he talked about this again earlier in Romans chapter 6, the sad truth is that some people take this doctrine, this life-giving doctrine, and make it into an excuse, and they say, well, if grace abounds and abounds, and I'm now free from sin, then it doesn't really matter what I do. And because all is covered in Christ, and I believe in him, and my sins have been paid for by Christ, I can do as I please. And Paul is, of course, aghast at that thought. He says, we died to sin. Or it could be translated this way. We are the ones who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We're united to Christ. Therefore, we have a new life. Therefore, why would I go back to a life of sin? Have you ever talked to somebody who had a long and difficult dating experience before they got married? And then maybe it's their second anniversary or fifth anniversary or 10th anniversary, and somehow they start thinking about dating again. And if you listen, they may say something like this: I am so glad I will never have to go on a date again. Has anybody here ever said that? I bet many of us have. If you're happily married, why on earth would you go back to that awkward, difficult process of trying to figure out who this person is and who you are, and if you have a relationship with each other? Just so it would be nonsense for those of us who are united to Christ and belong to Christ and have new life in Christ to go back to a life of sin. When Jesus died, we died to sin. When he rose, we rose to a new life. Our life is like his, and we should live like it. Now, again, I said the most basic idea of this passage is that we're united to Christ. And to be united to Christ, it's sort of a broad, what does that mean? Well, it means several things, and the first of them means that we're united to Christ morally. That is to say, we want to live as Jesus lived. We look at someone whom we admire, and we say, I want to be like that. I want to live like that person. When I was a college student, I had a professor whom I admired. His name is Dr. Bob Tweed, Robert Tweed, Bob Tweed. And we all loved him. He wasn't the most brilliant professor. He was certainly good. He wasn't brilliant. He wasn't charismatic, especially. But he was certainly bright enough and kind enough and loving enough. And how he cared for us, how he prepared for his classes, and how he wanted us to learn, and how he loved seminars with 14 and 18 and 20 students where he could really dig and learn together. And we all wanted to be like Dr. Tweed. One day, he came to class, and we were supposed to read, pre-Platonic Greek philosophy, if you want to know. And we had an assignment. We're supposed to read, you know, various philosophers and then discuss it. And he was going to give us a 30-minute lecture, and then we're going to discuss things for 50 minutes. And he said, okay, we're ready. Here we go. This is our passage. Here's our talk. And we all were horrified because Dr. Tweed had reversed two dates. It was Tuesday, and he was prepared for what was Thursday. And we said, Dr. Tweed, it's no, we prepared for this, and you're getting ready to lecture us on Thursday's assignment. And he paused for a moment, this most diligent of professors, and said, well, I guess then we can't have class today. Now, if you know the average college student, they'd say, whoopee, we can't have class, but not at all. We were horrified. We loved our classes with Dr. Tweed. We said, Dr. Tweed, please, can't you just, you know, give the lecture that you wanted to give anyway, and we haven't read the passage, but we've read enough, and it'll work out. I said, oh, no, I'm not going to give a lecture if you haven't read the materials. You won't comprehend it. I said, well, then why don't you just make some freelance remarks on what we did read? He said, no, the topic is too important to address it poorly. And that hit me like an elbow to the sternum. Because until that time, I had thought, you know, general knowledge and glibness, and we're all in this together, and we can be chatty, and so you can always make it work. He said, no, some things are too important to do poorly. And that accident, that mistake of his, was transformational for me, because I wanted to be like Dr. Tweed. And I knew that I was prone to do things poorly at times, do it right or not at all. Now, it moved me because I was united to my professor morally. I was united to him morally. And you, my friends, are united to Christ morally. That is to say, Christ's life is a model for your life. When you read about him in the pages of Scripture, when you meditate on him, when you remember the stories, when you just read the Bible, you say, he's my hero. The way he lives is how I wish to live. I'm united to Christ. But there are other ways to be united to Christ. We're also united to Christ in the sense that what happens to him happens to us, and there's a union that's deeper than simply admiration or imitation. Maybe the best way to say it is like this. If you say something unkind about my wife, you have said something unkind about me, whether you know it or not. And if you say something even unkind about my child, I will rise up in my child's defense. And if you are a good friend of mine, I'll do the same for you there as well. But especially for my wife, because there's a sense in which our lives are one. If you're kind to her, if you love her, you're also kind to me too. Because our lives are interwoven, and our lives so also are interwoven with Christ. Romans 6:6 says, our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be deprived of its strength, so that we no longer serve sin. Jesus doesn't serve sin. That's not true of him. And it's also not true of us. Therefore, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Which doesn't mean we never sin anymore, but the fundamental power of sin has been broken. Verse 6 again says it this way. Paul says, how do we escape bondage to sin? The body of sin must lose its power. The body of sin. What does that mean? The body of sin must lose its power. And Paul uses the word body. He's talking about our life in its concreteness. When he says your body, he wants you to think of your hands, your feet, your back, your tongue. He wants you to think not of pious generalities, but of how you live day by day. God created the body to be good. And yet, of course, when it's fallen by sin, the body betrays us. I don't know. We all had an extra hour of sleep, right? Whenever the clock rolls, did some of you still take a nap this afternoon? Is that good or is it slothful? Do you properly rest or are you a sloth? Well, of course, it depends on how much sleep you're getting throughout the week. But it's certainly true that some people do sleep way too much. And they indulge their bodies and they lay in bed convinced that they need a rest when in fact what they need to do is get up. And sometimes we're hungry and it's good to eat, but sometimes we eat and eat and we become gluttons because we live for the body and so on. Now what Paul is saying is this: when you're united to Christ, the power of sin is broken. You may still eat too much. You may still drink too much. You may take things into your body, beverages. You may take pharmaceuticals into your body. They may be legal, they may be illegal. You may take these things into your body, but the power of wrongdoing is fundamentally broken if you are united to Christ. His new life is your new life. Sin no longer dominates your body in the concreteness of your daily life. The old man has been crucified, our passage says. Our old sinful nature, the person we once were, the person who we were before our conversion, before we belonged to Jesus, when we were like Adam, that old person no longer governs. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and a new man, a new woman, a new child has risen in the place. We died to sin. Therefore, verse 11 says, count or reckon or think of yourselves as dead to sin. I don't know how to, I don't know what the best way to explain this to you is, but I suspect that it's not by labeling what you may wrestle with, but rather by simply asking you to think quietly, don't tell anybody, what sin do you wrestle with or what sins? What sins do you keep coming back to over and over again? If you're self-aware, you probably are filling in the blank with one or two. Even while I was talking, I thought of two for myself. Maybe you thought of one or two or three. And some sins that we go to over and over again, like worrying, like anger, like being suspicious, like eating too much, drinking too much, whatever it may be, do get a hold on us. They seem to have a hold, but what you must know is if you belong to Christ, that hold is fundamentally severed. And you must tell yourself that. Count yourself, reckon yourself as dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Now, I know it doesn't happen right away. One of the most important verses in the whole Bible is found in Hebrews 10:14. And it says this: by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected those who are being made holy. What kind of a sentence is that? Let me say it again. By one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected those who are being made holy. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but what it's saying is this. There's a sense in which when you belong to Christ, you are perfect in Christ. Everything that Christ is, everything he's done, is yours. His life, his power, his righteousness is yours. You are perfected, period. And yet, you are being made holy, which means you are slowly living in, you're working into, living toward who you are. Kind of like a really great relationship between a father and a son, or a mom and a daughter. And the child knows they're perfectly loved, absolutely, unconditionally loved. And yet the child sometimes forgets. The love is unflinching and unconditional. And yet sometimes the child entertains thoughts, but you love my brother, my sister more. It's perfect, and yet you have to grow into the perfection that you have. And so we are set free from sin, Paul says. We're set free from sin. In what sense are we set free? We're free from the punishment of sin. We're free from the bondage of sin. How does sin get us? By making us afraid that we'll be discovered, that the world will know, that God will know, that we'll be somehow punished, that we'll suffer what we deserve for our sin. And the Bible says, no, Jesus paid the debt for our sin. Don't think that thought if you trust in Jesus. And then second, sin can hold on to us or get a grip on us because we get good at sin. Liars get really skilled at lying. Did you know that lie detector tests work really well with everybody except congenital liars? People who've lied so much that they're so good at it that nothing even happens to them anymore. Their skin doesn't get a little bit clammy. Their pulse does not go up anymore. Now, that's kind of a metaphor for the fact that we get good at things. We get good at deceiving, promoting ourselves, conning people, lying, philandering, whatever it may be. But when you belong to Christ, the power of those pathways of sin is broken. I do not say they're gone. I say their power is broken. We're free because we belong to Christ. And the Bible says, think that way about yourself. So we've died with Christ, we live with Christ. Again, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. That means that we'll live with him logically and chronologically. If my moral life is united to Dr. Tweed, my admired professor, I will logically live like him, and chronologically, in time, I will progressively work that out. So it is even more with our devotion to Christ. Listen to verses 9 and 10 again. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can no longer die. He can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. And so you also count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. I'm going to pause here for a second and say a word to anybody here who is a seeker. Someone who is listening to all this talk about what it means to be a Christian, you're wondering if you're a Christian yourself, and you're wondering if there's anything in here for you anyway. And so let me say this. The book of Romans, and especially Romans 6, 7, and 8, is especially for believers. There's no doubt about that. If you're investigating Christianity, then this is a description of a life you can have. I don't want to be unrealistic with you and say to you, if you belong to Jesus, everything will be good. You'll have new battles. But they're battles you can win. I won't say that you're not going to die. I will say that you're not going to die forever, that you will live again. I will certainly say to you that as you consider the predicaments of your life, what the Bible is saying is, admit your place. Don't be like the North Koreans. Blame it on everybody else. Admit it, take it to God, and the cure begins. And see yourself as alive to God. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And practice it. What would that mean? It means, among other things, not playing games with God and being serious about following Jesus. One of the most gripping articles I've read in the last few years is one about vegetarianism in America. And as you know, there are many vegetarians, and they're growing in number day by day. There are many kinds. Vegans refuse all animal products, even eggs, milk, cheese, ice cream, which seems particularly sad to me. And then there are fruitarians who only eat the fruit of various plants, seeds, and so forth. There are people who don't cook anything, raw fruitarians. I don't know what they're called. Forgive me if I just offended you. And then there are a million people that are ordinary vegetarians. They don't eat meat. And I'm thinking, okay, 600,000 of these, 400,000 of that, 20,000 of this. How do we get... The poll number says we have 4 million vegetarians in America. We're up to, these categories so far get us up to about 1.2 million. And so I read on, and I find that you get to 4 million by eating only certain meats. So, for example, there are pola vegetarians. These are people that only eat poultry. They eat chickens and, maybe the occasional robin and turkey and so forth. And then there are pesca-vegetarians who eat fish and maybe the occasional amphibian, I don't know. And then there are pola-pesca-vegetarians that eat poultry and fish. And I realized that, you can eat a lot of meat while being a vegetarian. And I want to be a vegetarian too, because that's very cool to be a vegetarian. It's very trendy. And I also noticed that the key to being a vegetarian while eating meat is that you have to use words from an ancient language, because pullus and piscus are both from Latin, and I know some Greek. And so I have coined, and you can join me in this, a new kind of vegetarian. It's fellow vegetarian, spelled T-H-E-L-O. And the word fellow in Greek means I wish, and I'm a fellow vegetarian because I only eat meat when I want to or when I wish to. And if I don't want to eat meat, I do not eat meat. And in this sense, I am a fellow vegetarian, and you can be one too. There's a sign-up sheet at the back. Now, I tell you about this because I think so many Christians, so-called disciples or followers of Christ, are similar. They say, well, I'm a vegetarian. I follow Jesus, except when I don't follow Jesus. Well, when do you not follow Jesus? Well, when I don't want to follow Jesus. How do we not follow Jesus? Well, when we don't follow Jesus, the Bible's sexual ethic, when we follow the ethic of our culture instead of God's, when we follow a crowd in doing evil, when children join other children and mock the outsider, the awkward, ungainly child, when children join other children and mock the ungainly teacher, when adults at work are unkind to the coworker with poor social skills. There are many ways to join the crowd instead of joining Jesus. One of the passages that we come back to over and over again is the last word that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 28. He said to his disciples, go make disciples of all the nations. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, our translations say, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But what it actually says in the original is this, teaching them to obey, the best translation I can give you is this, teaching them to obey every last thing I command you. Teaching them to obey everything, whatever thing I command. So what are we supposed to follow Jesus on? Well, on every last thing. On the last thing you wish he said, that's where you follow him. I'm not saying you have to do it in order to be a disciple. I'm saying that's your aspiration. That's your goal. And it should be your goal because you're united to Christ. It's who you want to be. Occasionally, I tell you here stories about my dog, and she's a great dog. When we first got her, she wasn't so good. My wife has trained her, and she's become better and better. And she's pretty smart. She knows a lot of words. And sometimes we go running. And when we go running, as much as possible, I let her off the chain. We run side by side. And I have to, therefore, command her. And it goes like this. When we come to an intersection, I say, whoa, or heel, and she has to heel. I will tell you, when she first was my dog, she was very erratic at these things. But now when we run and I say, whoa, she whoas. And when I say, let's go, which means let's sprint as sprinting is understood by men in their 50s, she takes off. Let's go. I mean, she bolts across the field. And when I say, stay with me, when she's been wandering away, she comes back. Because our lives are united. She is my dog. She belongs to me. I'm her master. I tell her how to live. And she likes it. Her life is better now that she obeys me. Does she obey me perfectly all the time? Of course not. Sometimes I say, whoa, and she does not whoa. And sometimes I say, let's go, and she goes too far and too fast. But my wife and I, more my wife than I, my wife and I have suppressed her doggish nature. And she is now more like us. She has been tamed. She's like a human in certain ways. And it is better for her than when she was wild. And much more profoundly, our natures change when we belong to Christ. I do not say that humanity is evil, but I do say there is much evil in humans. And it needs to be pushed out of us. And we need to work at that, but we need to understand that more fundamentally, God is working in us. He has perfected those who are being made holy. Paul is able to say to you and to me, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because it doesn't reign. He's able to command that we put off sin in our body, because it's possible for us to do so. He's able to say, don't give your bodies, again, the concreteness of life, don't give your bodies to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, tools in the arsenal of evil. He says, give your bodies as instruments, as weapons in God's arsenal, because you can be. You can be God's weapons for good, to cut out evil and to wipe out wickedness in this world. And you need to know that. You need to wake up in the morning and say, I can be God's instrument today. Not a self-pep talk, realism. It's real. By doing good, by saying a word of kindness and love, you can be every day God's instrument. You present yourselves, you present your body. Earlier in Romans, Paul said, the pagans give themselves over. They present their bodies to wickedness. But now we can present our bodies to God and offer our words and offer our deeds to Him. It's a beautiful passage several times in the Old Testament. It simply says this, come near to God and He will come near to you. Come near to God and He will come near to you. If a sinner comes near to God and says, I repent, I die to my sin, I live to Christ, then God will come near. In fact, if you're able to say that, He has come near. And that means you're a different person. You will still be tempted, but you are not bound to fall to that temptation. You will still be lonely. You will still resist encouragement, but not always, not all the time. When you prosper, when you thrive, people will praise you, and it will go to your head. It's all true. Everything you could do wrong, you can still do wrong, but not as much. And not as a dominant force in your life. The dominant force in your life is the Lord Jesus, with whom you died, with whom you rose, whom you serve, for whom you are an instrument in His panoply to do what is right and good in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that truth, that life-giving beliefs would sink deep into us. By Your Spirit, press them down, press them in, make us new. Lord, we have died to sin, and we're risen to a new life with You, and we pray that we would taste it and see it and claim it more and more, that we would find it by prayer and meditation and reading Your Word and by fellowship, by all the means of grace You give us, but Lord, in part by simply believing it's true. And knowing we do belong to You, Lord, we do. We thank You for claiming us, for making us Yours, for calling us Your people, Your children, Your disciples. We pray that we might live more and more according to what we are, what we have, in and through You. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.